Father God, we gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus tonight, and we beseech you to grant us that which we don't have within ourselves, and that is a spirit of wisdom and revelation. You give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches and to us here tonight. So we thank you for the life and the significance of David in this consideration and this meditation. So help us to not only see that this is something historical, but relevant and right up to date where we are at this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is chapter 2, David, an illustration of the meaning of sonship. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway from the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove, and coming upon him. And lo, a voice out of the heavens, saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Matthew 3:16-17. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my Spirit upon him. Matthew 12:17-18. To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved. Ephesians 1:6. Put on, therefore, as God's elect, holy and beloved. Colossians 3:12. We are occupied with God's inheritance of glory in sons. We read in the previous chapter passages of Scripture relevant to that. You will have noticed that the verse preceding Ephesians 1:6 indicates that foreordained us unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And then immediately goes on to speak of our acceptance in the beloved, which means our acceptance in Christ, the beloved Son. So it is that the universe is horizoned by this one object. God has, so to speak, thrown around this universe a horizon, and that horizon is his glory and sonship. We are going to seek to get nearer to that, taking a further step inward at this time. We turn to the book of the Revelation to help us in this movement. You know that this book of the Revelation is preeminently wonderful for one reason, that it gathers into itself the whole Bible. In other words, all prophecies converge and are confluent in the book of Revelation. It is not a very great book so far as pages are concerned, but it is a very great book in the sense that it has within its quite brief compass the whole Bible. It is the book of inclusion. The Old Testament is referred to definitely some 28 times in this little pamphlet, but that does not convey everything. If you were to look at those 28 references, you would find that each one of them represented a very great deal of the Old Testament. By the way, there are over 400 allusions or references to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. So then it is a book of conclusion. That is, that while it gathers up into itself the whole of the Old Testament, it brings all that has gone before to a conclusion. It is the book of consummation. This is the end of all that has been, and this is how it works out. And then it is the book of realization. Here we have spiritual and literal fulfillment of all that has gone before. I wonder if you have noticed that the last lines of that book gather the Old Testament together in a very remarkable way. In verse 19, we read the summing up words of everything. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life. That's Revelation 22. That links the end with the beginning. Here the closing words of the Bible link on with the book of Genesis right at the beginning, the tree of life. And then again in verse 16, the second part of the verse, I am the root and offspring of David. That takes us right into the center of the Old Testament and throws back from that to all that had gone before and leads on to all that follows, the root and offspring of David. This is a remarkable statement, and it is a very significant word. I am the root and the offspring of David. It is remarkable that it should be almost the final statement of the Bible. What does it mean? Well, I am the root of David means that all that David signifies and implies comes from or originates from Christ. David derives his significance, his value, his meaning, his everything from Christ. Christ is his root. Well then, Christ must go a long way back if he is the root of David. All that led up to David came from Christ. That means Christ is God's eternal Son. The offspring of David means that Christ takes up into himself all that David ever signified inherits all that David represented, and that is no small thing. Christ is David's inheritance. David is Christ's inheritance. Those words in Luke 1:32, "The Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David," referring to Jesus. Those words get very near to this matter in the last chapter of the Revelation. David has a large place in the New Testament, for he is referred to by name in the New Testament no fewer than 47 times. But then in addition to that, there are all the quotations from David, from his Psalms in the New Testament. And if again you look at all those references to David in the New Testament, you will find that they contain in themselves a very great deal indeed. The statements about David in the New Testament are tremendous, sometimes breathtaking. So we must look to see what David is in order to get to this matter of God's inheritance of glory in sons. That necessitates the reading of some other passages, and it is all about David, which also our forefathers in their turn brought in with Joshua when they entered on the possession of the nations that God thrust out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a habitation for the God of Jacob, quoting Stephen in Acts 7:45 and 46. When he removed him, that is Saul, the son of Kish, he raised up David to be their king, to whom also he bare witness and said, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who shall do all my will," Acts 13:22. Just a little pause here in verse 36. "And he," David, "served the purpose of God in his own generation. May that be so of this generation. Then thou spakest in vision to thy saints and said, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established. My arm shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact from him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. It shall be established forever as the moon, as the faithful witness in the sky." Psalm 89:19-37. David the Beloved. Now what is the point? First of all, the meaning of his name. The name David means beloved, who found favor in the sight of God, a man after my heart. Again, that's Acts 13:22. You can already hear something leading to, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," in Matthew 3:17. Made us accepted in the beloved, Ephesians 1:6. David, by his very name, is a pointer to God's Son. By his very name, links in with this matter of sonship where the glory of God is going to be found universally. David the Anointed. But that is not the only link with Christ. Have you noticed that the first time that David's name is actually mentioned is in connection with the Holy Spirit coming upon him? Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. 1 Samuel 16:13. The first mention of his name is connected with the Spirit of God coming upon him. You notice that the first time that the Lord Jesus is called the Beloved was when the Holy Spirit came upon him. "This is my beloved Son. I have chosen David," said the Lord. "With my holy oil have I anointed him." Psalm 89:20. The chosen and the anointed of God on the basis of sonship. And when that happens, destiny is settled. And what a destiny. Things are just bound to happen. Everything moves to David. Everything will most certainly move towards that one. Whoever may have drawn away and for a time held something other than on that divine basis of sonship will have to let it go. They will just have to let it go. It will be taken from them, and it will all move in a transition towards the one chosen and anointed of God. Do you see how that happened with David? Even in the day when he was chosen and anointed, Samuel was not disposed to think that David was the one. David's brothers came before Samuel. These men, evidently of great stature and fine physique, who were obviously men of war in the natural sense. As they passed before Samuel, one by one, he came to the one more outstanding than all the others. And he, Samuel, said in his heart, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me," in 1 Samuel 16:6. He was wholly disposed towards that one, would have been disposed, I take it, towards any of the others before David. The Lord said, "This is not he. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh upon the heart." It seemed that all the brothers had passed before Samuel, and he was left with a question. What is the meaning of this? I was told that it was in the house of Jesse that I would find the man of God's choice. The house of Jesse has passed before me, and the Lord will not let me do anything about any one of them. And so he turned to Jesse. Are here all thy children? Jesse said, Well, there is another one. I do not think it is worth bringing him. He is the youngest. He is looking after the sheep. We thought that any of these would come before him. Samuel said, Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down until he come hither. When David came, the Lord said, Arise, anoint him, for this is he. And Samuel had to make a transition from all the others to David. He was God's chosen, and in heaven he was God's anointed, and everything had to move to him. And why? It was a heart issue. Remember what we just read in Acts 13:22? After God deposed Saul, he raised up David, a man after God's own heart. And from Samuel onward, this course of transition took place in all directions. Presently, some men of Israel will join David. Movement will begin. Movement towards David. Sooner or later, his brothers had to join David. Just read the summation of that in 1 Chronicles 12. They were clearly not favorable to him. Indeed, they were very angry with him and had no place for him. They said, What have you done with those few sheep? You go back and look after them. Your place is there, not here, 1 Samuel 17:28. That's in the presence of Goliath taunting Israel and taunting the God of Israel. There had to be this transition to David. I'm not going to point you to the scriptures, but there is one scripture which definitely says that one of the brothers of David was mentioned in connection with David's wars. And then it was almost like a landslide. All Israel began to turn from Saul to David. And although Saul himself was David's greatest enemy and most bitterly against him, he was compelled to utter the words that David was God's anointed. I know that thou shalt surely be king. That's when Saul was hunting David in 1 Samuel 24:20. So here is everything in transition. Moving towards David, the beloved of God. Do I need to follow that through with the still greater beloved? The anointed, the chosen, and the anointed of God, his dearly beloved son? You just cannot stop it. There is a movement in heaven towards Jesus Christ, God's Son. God has fixed the destiny of this universe in him. God has determined to have all glory in his creation, in Christ, and it has just got to be. Men have done everything in their power to stop the dry rot of their kingdom, but what happens? The more they persecute, the more they grow. The more they stand in the way, the more God goes on in spite of them. The Lord Jesus was forsaken, smitten, buffeted, spat upon, mocked. They cried, Away with him! Crucify him! They ushered him by sheer force to the cross and pierced him. That is one side of the story, but he was God's anointed, and that is the other side. And so today there are countless numbers who have been with him through the generations, waiting for the day. They have gone from this earth. There is a great multitude on the earth, and we trust there will be many more added day by day. But it is a tremendous transition. And if we want any argument at all, we have only got to look at the history in relation to Christ. Any argument that in the end, God is going to get glory to himself through his son. But let us come back to David. Saul and all with him were in a carnal condition when David was anointed. We know the meaning of Saul. Man's idea of rulership, of kingship. Man's choice, something in which man glories, of which man boasts, the natural man. And all Israel was in a very carnal state. For Samuel said to the Lord, They have asked them a king like the nations. And if we want anything more utter concerning their carnality, it is the Lord's reply. They have not rejected thee, Samuel, but they have rejected me. 1 Samuel 8:7. That is the state of things. Saul then, and all with him, represent the carnal man in relation to divine things, with a hand upon the things of God. David is a man of the Spirit, the spiritual man, who is the rightful heir to the things of God. One takes possession for himself and his own glory and satisfaction. That is Saul. David came into possession for the glory of God, and that is the key to David's life. Like Watchman Nee says, I want nothing for myself, I want everything for the Lord. You may have a lot of things against David. You may ask a lot of questions about David. There are those black spots in his life. You may wonder why God committed himself to David as he did. why God made so much of David in view of those things. The answer is that David had a heart for God, and the Lord looketh on the heart. And God can do wonderful things when it is like that. That is only another way of saying a man of the Spirit. For a man of the Spirit has heart for nothing else and no one else but God, and certainly not for himself. That should be searching. I trust God will check us up on that one right there. David's separation from Saul and his house. But note, this transition and this ascendancy of David ran along parallel with David's separation from Saul and his house. That separation did not take place all at once. It had a quiet beginning, and it was very gradual, but it was very sure. This is a very important and significant thing to note. This movement, which began in David's life away from the house of Saul, it seems slow, but you can see it taking on strength, becoming more and more defined until the complete break with the house of Saul was made. And God attested David by this transition. 2 Samuel, I think 3, David grew steadily greater and greater, and Saul grew steadily less and less, weaker and weaker. There was that transition. One thing after another, falling to David, ran parallel to that separation of the house of Saul. The carnal people's choice for a carnal king. The more David became separated from the house of Saul, the more the Lord attested him, the more the Lord added to him. Have you noticed that in the life of David? When the last break came, then David came into his full position. The house of Saul, as we have said, is carnality. It is the flesh. It is the natural man touching and handling the things of God. Oh no, it is not the world. It is not the unsaved. It is the people of God. But the people of God in a worldly position, a worldly state, the people of God who are keeping up the religion, but it is just a form, not of the Spirit. So how many know that you're going to see Saul in heaven? You're absolutely sure of that. We know that because in David's benediction in 2 Samuel 1, he gives the same benediction to Saul that he does Jonathan. It's amazing how it says, and they are not separated in their death. He's just one that represents a whole life wasted, serving self. In our parlance today, he stands before the bema seat, saved so as through fire, and there's nothing. He's saved by grace, and that's all he has to show for all eternity. That's it. These are real things, real, real issues. It's not the world, it's not the unsaved. It is the people of God, but the people of God in a worldly position, a worldly state, the people of God who are keeping up the religion, but it is just a form, not of the Spirit. They are maintaining a certain form of things, the tradition, the history, but they are not in harmony with it by the anointing. There is still the difference between a Christianity that is traditional, historical, and institutional, and a Christianity that is anointed with the Holy Spirit. You know the difference, I am sure, between those two things. You can meet people who say they are Christians. You say, are you a Christian? Yes, I'm a Christian. Do you think I'm a heathen? But you do not meet the Lord. You have no sense that they know the Lord. You do not realize that the greatest thing about a Christian is that here is one in whom the Lord is. You meet the Spirit of Christ here, the Spirit of life, the Spirit of light, the Spirit of love, the Spirit of power. Yes, and you can go further and be very religious in your form. You're going to church, and you're taking Holy Communion, and you're going through certain other rites. Yes, all that in a very devout way. There is something of that in Israel in the days of Saul, and yet the anointing was not there. The Spirit of God was not there. The Lord was not there. He had left it, and he had left Saul. Now David must leave it, and only as David does leave it and stands clear of that carnal state will the Lord work out this destiny and cause things to pass to him. Do you notice something like that happened with the church at the beginning? In the beginning, the first days of the church's history as we have it in the book of the Acts, we do not find an instant and complete break with the old tradition. Some were still clinging to the temple and to some of the feasts and the rites of Judaism. It was not until by slow and gradual movement at last that they took spiritual ground and repudiated Judaism as such, historical, traditional, and institutional religion as such, and took the ground of Christ holy, that the Lord set his full seal on them. That would sum up much of what the book of Galatians and Hebrews is about right there. You can see the movement from Jerusalem, from Judaism, from the old ceremonies, the movement to Christ. The letter to the Hebrews is the great document of that transition. And I would add Galatians. Now you see with David, there had to be separation from that in which Satan had a footing. And that was religion. An evil spirit came upon Saul. That is the devil, a foothold of Satan in that system. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David, and David had to come out where the Spirit of the Lord was in utterness. And as that went on gradually and steadily, but most surely, things moved to David, and he was shown to be God's beloved, God's chosen. David's history repeated in every son. Now these are things inseparable from God's glorious inheritance in sons. There must be, first of all, a recognition of our election. The apostle makes so much of that, telling us that we were elect, we were chosen in Christ. There must be a recognition of this, and an acknowledgement and acceptance of it, that we are the Lord's by His own sovereign act of choice, and of coming into line with that. The Lord is our owner. He has chosen. Oh, mystery of mysteries, that He should have done it. But there it is. He has chosen. That is an essential thing, in the long run, to His glorious inheritance. Anointed, the Holy Spirit, when He got hold of men in the New Testament times, made them exceedingly particular about this matter. When people turned and professed to have come to Christ and were said to have believed, these Holy Spirit-filled and governed men would not just accept it as report. Neither would they accept it just as an attitude or a statement of the people concerned. They went where it happened to make sure, by taking care that these people did really, in an act, receive the Holy Spirit. That would be Acts 19. The Holy Spirit knew what He was doing. His great inheritance, God's great inheritance of glory, is only in an anointed people. Those who have received the Spirit of God, and you may be a professing believer and say you are that, but the question is, have you received the Holy Spirit? We know from Romans 8, when you receive Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit. That's the evidence. Paul was meticulous about that. When he came to Ephesus and found certain disciples, again, Acts 19, he said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Acts 19, 2. Now, this is not just some doctrine of the Holy Spirit. The whole destiny of the church hangs upon this, and the whole inheritance of God in glory hangs upon it. Rather, you and I are spiritual people, made so by having been born of the Holy Spirit and having received the Holy Spirit. Just settle it here, that as a child of God, called to sonship, you must be in a position to say, I know I have received the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is in me. Why? Romans 8 says, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. It is your birthright, and it is God's right to His inheritance in you. And then separation from all that in which Satan has a footing. That is essential to the ultimate glory. And the glory of God will be progressive according to our separation from all that is carnal, sensual, as the apostle adds, devilish and demonic, referring to James 3. Now, immediately after David was anointed, what happened? He had to meet the devil. He was anointed. Now there is a history going on in the unseen. This is not all written in the record of David's life, but there is something going on, and you can see the spiritual movement as from behind. David is anointed. The evil spirit has come upon Saul. Those two are going to be brought together before long with a clash. On the one side, Saul, possessed and governed by this demon, this devil, marks down David. Presently, he will try to kill him with his javelin. The battle is set. That very anointing has precipitated this. It is a part of the anointing. It is the issue of the anointing. The beloved is on the field, the beloved of God. Immediately after Jesus received the Spirit and the attestation, this is my beloved Son, he was led into the wilderness with the devil, to be tempted by the devil. As Mark says, thrust into the wilderness. The battle is joined. The conflict in the unseen has started because of the anointing, the antagonism of Satan. And from Saul, it will move out to Goliath. That anointing will meet that full development of antagonism to God as represented by Goliath, for he was a representative and inclusive one. He would represent the spirit of Antichrist. All the enemies of the Lord were summed up in Goliath. Kill Goliath and the Philistines will flee. While Goliath remains alive, then Israel is in terror and paralysis rests upon the hosts of the Lord. This anointed one must move out, and by the anointing he moved out against Goliath. But my point is this. Here is the parallelism between David and Christ, the two beloveds. By that very election and anointing, Christ moves out to the kingdom of Satan. Perhaps we ought to take more note of this and more comfort from it. We never do. We always feel bad. We always have a little grumble about that. When there is something to be obtained in relation to God's inheritance of glory, some more glory for the Lord, then the conflict gets going. We know it. We notice it. Something is to be obtained, and we know it very largely because of the activity of evil powers. That should be encouraging. Have we sensed that? Well, then there's something going on in the background, even in our own history, that would precipitate these powers. There's a direction that we're in that is in direct opposition to the satanic agenda at the end of this age. So in all sorts of ways, the battle is on. Oh, if only we could and would, that is a very good sign. There is something coming to the glory of God. God is going to come into his inheritance, and we are brought into the battle of this ultimate thing, God's glory and sonship. You see, Satan then recognized what was involved with David, and he certainly all the more recognized what was involved in Christ. And he recognizes what is involved in the church, nothing less than his own kingdom, his whole system, his whole place, his whole power. That is involved where the anointing is, and where the anointing by God's glory is the issue. There Satan knew all about David and what he represented, what he signified, how far-reaching he was. Satan knew all about it, and that dear man David had to go through it, to fight for the thing that was in his heart, the glory of God. And you must remember, however much you condemn David for certain things in his life, however badly we may feel about those things, and however sorry and grieved and perplexed, we must remember that the more a man stands for the glory of God and for the realization of his eternal purpose, the more he is a target of the devil. There is a concentration of evil forces upon those who stand for this great issue, God's inheritance, to catch them, to trip them up, to break them down, which other people know little of. Always remember that with David, he may have been weak and faulty, but that was not all. Hell's combined to shatter that man if possible and take advantage of his weak moments as those evil powers always do. The snare of Satan, and sometimes the snare. Saul sought to get a footing with David in his kingdom by his daughter Michal, or Michal, however you pronounce it, Michal. He offered his daughter Michal in marriage to the man who slew that giant. See that snare? You follow through the history of Michal and see what a snare, what a thorn in David's side she was, and how in the end the Lord had to bring a curse upon Michal. You know, she despised David when the ark was coming back, mocked him. She was a very instrument of Satan in David's life to ensnare, and if the devil cannot get by open and loathsome means, he will try it by subtlety and subterfuges. So he comes to the greater beloved and says, Luke 4, showing Jesus all the kingdoms of this world and their glory, all these things I will give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. That's Matthew 4:9 version. His aim was to get a foothold for his kingdom in the beloved. He is always doing that sort of thing. In some way, he will try to circumvent this great issue of God's glory. We will go on perhaps later. David, a great son, his name is beloved, or beloved. Christ taking up all that David signifies as a still greater beloved, all that David signifies taken up in Christ, the offspring of David, and then the church brought in, accepted in the beloved one, and called the beloved of God. It is a wonderful thing that that name, that designation, resting upon David, and then upon Christ, should pass to us. But it is not just a term of endearment, a pretty phrase, like it says in Ephesians, accepted in the beloved, or beloved of God, beloved of the Lord, dearly beloved. It is something of immense significance. It implies nothing less than that it is with the beloved of the Lord that God's inheritance of glory rests. By these beloved sons, in union with the beloved son, God is having his heritage of glory. He's gaining the riches of the glory of his inheritance, as Ephesians 1:19. Yes, we come back to the beginning. The universe is horizoned and circled by this one. that the glory of God is ultimately manifested universally through sonship. It means what we have been saying. David is a great illustration of the meaning of sonship, both as to its demands and as to its experiences. We have not touched David's life. We have only just begun. What a history David had. For this reason, that the glory of God was so much bound up with him. Oh, look again. Yes, we are going to look again at David and see what glory came to God through that man. And then you see, well, that is the thing bound up with sonship, standing in the position of the beloved. But look what is required. This recognition of the sovereign choice of God, this absolute essential of the anointing of the Holy Spirit, this necessity for a gradual inward separation from the old natural life until it is final. Experientially, for Paul, he says, attaining the exonestasis. It was final in Paul's life when he attained exonestasis, Philippians 3:11. And as to experience, rejected, cast out, embattled, frustrated, persecuted, pursued, cast down, and much more, all in the way of the glorious inheritance of God. And David, after all, is only a faint shadow of the greater Son, the Lord Jesus, who knew more of that sort of thing than David did, but who gave God the uttermost separation unto his will. Of David, the Lord said, "Who shall do all my will?" Again, Acts 13:22. But David's doing of the will of God was a small thing compared to the way the Lord Jesus did it, obedient unto death, yea, the death of the cross, Philippians 2:8. Chapter 3 is David, an illustration of the meaning of sonship continued, and the reading is Ephesians 1:5-12. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention or good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved. In him, literally, we keep on having redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the sacred secret of his will, according to his kind intention or his good pleasure, which he purposed, notice singular, in him. With a view to this divine economy, a dispensation, the administration suitable to the fullness of times, namely the summing up and reuniting under one head all things in the Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In him also, we were made an inheritance. It's passive voice. Not we have obtained, we were made an inheritance, God's inheritance. Having been predestined according to his purpose, who is supernaturally working all things after the determinate counsel of his sovereign will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in the Christ should be to the praise of his glory. God's glory ultimately displayed and manifested in sons, that is, what is before us, God's heritage of glory in sons. God has a great heritage. And that heritage he has vested in a people, that people by his foreordaining, stand related to him as sons in his Son, Jesus Christ. From that comprehensive horizon of God's intention, we seek to see something of the meaning of how God reaches that end and what therefore sonship means. In the previous chapter, we are occupied with David. In this connection, David's name means beloved, chosen, anointed, attested by God, pointing on to a greater than David, God's own beloved son. David's life and history realized in his son Solomon. Now we shall continue in that connection, and I have only to remind you that the whole life and history of David was realized in his son Solomon. There came a point at which this whole matter of sonship arose in a very definite and precise way in David in relation to Solomon. And David's whole life passed over to Solomon and had its fulfillment in Solomon. Solomon is the proverbial figure in the whole Bible for glory. He is the synonym of glory, magnificence, wealth, majesty, fullness, everything that speaks of what is consummate. But Solomon does not stand by himself. Solomon, after all, is only the fulfillment of David's whole life. Solomon's heritage was the heritage of his father David. The Lord Jesus, when he was here on earth speaking of Solomon's greatness, Solomon's glory, Solomon's wisdom, said, "A greater than Solomon is here," Matthew 12:42. So Solomon represents three things: sonship, glory, and Christ. In those two things, he foreshadows Christ, but is only a shadow. A shadow passes, Christ remains. A shadow reflects, Christ is that which is reflected. A shadow is something quite intangible. Christ is very tangible. But David has a lot to say to us yet on this matter of sonship and glory and what sonship means. We now take another fragment this evening because David was the embodiment of a very great deal himself. David, halfway between Abraham and Christ. The book of the generation or genealogies of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David unto the carrying away to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the carrying away to Babylon unto Christ, 14 generations. Matthew 1. So David stands halfway between Abraham and Christ and is a terminal point in that long history. That is, he takes up into himself everything from Abraham and passes it all on to Christ. It is a tremendous sweep. All genealogies end with Christ. There is no one after him. 1 Corinthians 15:47. Why? Because he is the second man. Wow, amazing. All that history comes to its climax and its consummation in Christ. But as we said, David stands halfway and David looks back, gathers up all the life and the history of the chosen people, and becomes the embodiment of all that history, and then hands it on to another in terms of sonship. That other, greater son of David, Jesus Christ, takes up all that David had taken up and includes it and transcends it. Principles of sonship in David. What is that all? That all which finds its terminal point, its climax in David, is the principles of sonship. If the climax is David in Solomon, that is the climax in sonship, for that is the great thing that comes in with Solomon. I do not want to anticipate what will be said more fully later, but those of you who know your Bibles know that the one word which seems to cover Solomon altogether where David is concerned is this word son. Thy son, which shall come after thee, and so on. And all the way through Proverbs, you see that relationship as well between David and Solomon. And you know very well, too, from the New Testament that Solomon was a figure of Christ. The very language which seemed to be addressed to David about Solomon is taken up in the New Testament, in the book of the Acts, and applied to Christ, seeming to say, yes, that was all right for Solomon, in a way, but it really did not apply to him wholly and fully. It applied to another, a transcendent Solomon, the son of all sons, above all sons. You know that quite well. That is simple Bible knowledge. But if David's climax is in sonship, and therefore in glory, and in glory, and therefore in sonship, we want to see what sonship means as a cumulative thing, because it is the heritage of the past. What has been going on since Abraham under the hand of God has been working out of the principles and the development of sonship. Solomon does not just come in and begin and end the thing. Solomon comes in as the crown of a whole course, and we want to see that course, and we can do that very quickly and quite briefly. Abraham, election. Back to Abraham. What does Abraham signify in this connection? Well, things begin with Abraham in a new way. God made a new beginning where Abraham was concerned in relation to this elect race, this chosen people, the seed of Abraham. And Abraham comes to us as setting forth this election, this divine choosing and calling and establishing upon covenant. Abraham was way out there beyond. And God, so to speak, went out there beyond, chose him, called him, and made a covenant with him. He is called Abraham, the Hebrew. The Hebrew means a man from beyond, or another way, one who crosses over the river. He crossed over from ancient Babylon, Chaldea, to the Euphrates, and came into the Promised Land. He's the Hebrew. So that God went out beyond to find, to choose, to call, and to bring on to covenant ground, and in Abraham, his seed became the covenant people, the covenant nation, and sonship, as we were pointing out earlier, rests upon that. Chosen, called, and covenanted in Christ. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4. It says the apostle, we are called according to his purpose, and we are established upon a covenant made in his precious blood. That is where sonship begins. It is a fairly firm foundation. It goes right out beyond to the beyond to find us, to bring us in, to call us by his grace, and to establish us in the incorruptible blood of the everlasting covenant. Sonship is founded in something very substantial and strong. That is where it begins. In other words, covenant. It's inviolable. It cannot be broken. It's eternal. Isaac, death and resurrection. The next figure is Isaac. The ground has been established, the ground of sonship, and then Isaac comes along. And we all know what Isaac represents, death and resurrection. That is, the bringing to an end of a natural life or a natural relationship in order to establish the relationship upon heavenly divine ground to make it something permanent. Through death and resurrection, the principle of heavenly permanence is secured. And if it is difficult for you to understand that way of putting it, let me try to simplify that by saying that this great purpose of God in his heritage or inheritance in sons demands that you and I shall be entirely cut off from our natural and earthly connection and attached to heaven. So I could pause here. Anyone detect that strategy going on in your life at this time? That is the principle of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus representative. In other words, that work is going on in us by the Holy Spirit. That is the meaning of our being crucified with Christ, buried with him, raised together with him, to be taken off of one ground and to be placed upon another. For that old ground can never be the ground of God's glory. God never gets any glory out of our old carnal, that is our old Adamic natural life. He gets nothing at all of a heritage or inheritance in that realm, and he has closed it down. How? By the cross. Read Romans chapter 6. Read Colossians 2:11-15. His heritage of glory is on other ground. We are so familiar with that. That is Isaac. Jacob. Discipline unto sonship. Jacob follows. Get the man established on covenant ground, that'd be Abraham, and then a man established on heavenly ground of the incorruptible, indestructible life figuratively, that'd be Isaac, and you've got that. You have not got to the end of all that sonship means. You really have only to come to the beginning of the practical application. Jacob, the next link in the chain, sets forth a discipline unto sonship. In a peculiar way, Jacob represents sonship because it is the 12 sons of Jacob who are the nucleus of Israel. Sonship is very much in view where Jacob is concerned. I speak of Jacob as a type, a figure. But what discipline unto sonship? What a hard school Jacob had to go into. And sonship does mean that. Perhaps you have no need to be told that. God has got hold of you, called you by his grace, called you with a heavenly calling, brought you into that living relationship with his heavenly Son, the ground of his risen life. And that is not the end. It is then that things begin to happen. We go into the hard school. God is dealing with us as with sons. Again, that's Hebrews 12. And we are very ready to admit when we get into that school that there is a lot of Jacob that needs to be dealing with or dealt with. Indeed, I do not think we really know how much Jacob there is in us until we get into the Lord's hands. There is a need for this discipline unto sonship. Joseph, suffering unto sonship. The next is Joseph. Joseph brings us into the presence of sonship through suffering. Suffering unto glory, or suffering to gain the throne. Government. The difference between Jacob's discipline and Joseph's suffering is this. That Jacob's discipline, which was, of course, a good deal of suffering to him, was due to what was in him. Joseph's suffering was at the hands of his brethren, what came upon him from them because of the hatred of the enemy, because of envy. Principles of sonship taken up in Israel. Well, here you have these aspects of sonship. They are very clear. Now they are all taken up collectively in the nation of Israel. Every one of those things is taken into the nation, covenant, election, and calling, which is also true of the church. See? That passes into the nation collectively. The death and the resurrection becomes a very real thing, symbolically or typically, in the life of Israel. Yes, Jacob's sons went down into Egypt. And if that was not a living grave, what was? They had to be brought out as by a mighty act of resurrection, brought out of their grave. That is Isaac in the nation. Jacob, well, did they know anything about discipline because of themselves, their own natural lives? 40 years they were disciplined. And at the end of the 40 years, the verdict was, there was no glory in Jacob. All the glory will be in Israel, but that is a different kind. There's no glory in Jacob. You had better bury that. That was buried. But the discipline which brought an end to the Jacob brought a beginning to Israel, the son. Israel, prince with God. Joseph gathered into the nation. Yes, Israel also knew quite a bit about the sufferings of Joseph in the midst of the nations, at the hands of the nations. Israel's history has been suffering at the hands of others, but brought eventually, ultimately, to glory. That will be, of course, in the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ. All these things, which are principles and aspects of sonship, were gathered from the several individuals into the one collective nation, and David inherits them all. He becomes the embodiment of all the past history and life of the chosen people of God. But it was not just that it came to him in a hereditary way. Principles of sonship in David. The next thing you notice is that David himself has to go through every one of those experiences. This so germinated when I read this. How God's dealing with David was not only personal, but what he was going through was related to corporate, prophetic, and future. So the next thing you notice in David is that David himself has to go through every one of those experiences. So it is not just a traditional and historical heritage or inheritance. It becomes a very practical and personal one. It is tremendously impressive to see how much of David's own experience was the experience of the nation of which he was the crown. Some of his psalms take us right back over the history of the nation, and they find expression to his own soul as though he himself was going through that or had gone through that and knew all about it. The great thing about the psalms of David, and we are getting to be very much occupied with them before we are through this series, is that every one of them is an experience. He was not just a poet writing beautiful poems. He was a man writing or singing his experience. You can hear the echo of his own nation, of his own people, and their history in so much that David writes and sings. Yes, he was the experimental or the experiential embodiment of the history of the whole nation, of which he was the sum. That was not all. We're not just talking about history in the Bible back there long ago. This comes right up to date, right up to ourselves. And we have in all that enunciated a law, and that great law is this. The chosen vessel has to have in its own being all that for which it was chosen. God has no interest in theories. God has no interest in anything that is abstract. God makes things very definitely personal, a part of the very being of those who are called according thereto. David, a beginning. We have said that David is halfway between Abraham and Christ, a terminal point, not just an end, but also a beginning. He gathers into himself a lot that is yet future. You are familiar, I am sure, with all those expressions in the Psalms of David which have a messianic nature and character. What we call the messianic Psalms, the Psalms which point to and speak of the Messiah, the coming Christ. There is a lot in David's Psalms which speak of Christ, and yet, as you read the Psalms, this is so key, it is so interwoven with David's life that you feel he must be speaking about himself. He must be going through an experience that makes it possible for him to say that. And he did not know at that time all that he meant, all that he was saying. That means every experience we go through, we have no way to ultimately interpret what it's going to mean after us, to others and on into eternity. He went through an experience and gave expression to it, and centuries after, the very words that he used were applied to Christ. Oh, you know some of them. Psalm 22 opens with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the following words show that David was passing through some experience like that. I go mourning all the day long, Psalm 38:6. And you know how those words were taken up by our Lord on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Matthew 27:46. David went through something. Because in sonship and glory, this was the way of the great Son. The fellowship of his sufferings, Philippians 3:10. To use another phrase, cast off among the dead. Did not our Lord enter into something like that as though he were cast off by God? What about Judas and his treachery? For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then could I have borne it? My own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, whom did eat my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Psalm 55:12, 41:9. You can look through that window into that upper room and see Judas, the familiar friend, sitting at the table of the Lord in treachery, planning his betrayal. And so we could go on. We should arrive at last, for it was David who said, "Into thy hand I commend my spirit." Psalm 31:5. The last words of our Lord on the cross. Was he, David, not in fellowship with Christ and in his life, in his experience? Was he not learning in the depths of his soul the meaning of sonship? Did not all this issue in Solomon, the glorious kingdom, the glorious king? I'm sure you see the point. But it did not stay there. In the New Testament, you have on several occasions a quotation from David beyond the cross. I will not turn to those passages in the book of the Acts, which refer to this, but I just remind you of one. The stone which the builders rejected, the same was made head of the corner, Luke 20:17, with Psalm 118:22. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes, Mark 12:11. The temple rises, the heavenly spiritual house, referring to the church. Peter quoted that in connection with the house of living stones. Yes, this is quoted a few times beyond the cross. He is the chief cornerstone, says Paul, Ephesians 2:20. The stone which the builders rejected, the same was made head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, it is marvelous in our eyes. How does that begin? This is the day which the Lord hath made, we will rejoice and be glad in it. They sang that the evening that Jesus was going to the cross. They sang that song, the Passover, Psalm 118. Of course, traditionally, Christianity attaches that to Sunday. Nothing of the kind. This is the day. Christ has triumphed through his cross, in his resurrection, and is in the throne of his Father. This is the day which the Lord made. And he said that before he went to the cross. He sang it. Remember, he led the singing. The stone which the builders rejected was made the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. David went through something like that. Was he not, insofar as Israel was concerned, in his time, the chief cornerstone? Was he not rejected? Was he not pursued out of his very country? Was he not despised, set at naught? God brought him to be the head of the corner for his time, for his generation, and in a limited form, he passed through the experience which Christ passed through in an unlimited form. He came to the same glorious issue. And that is all contained in this familiar phrase. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power, that's the resurrection power that is working in us, unto him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus unto all generations forever and ever, Ephesians 3:20-21. That is the heritage of David taken up in Christ and transcended just as far as heaven is above the earth. Just as far as the eternal is beyond the temporal, just as far as the spiritual is more than the natural. Christ has transcended David, the beloved of all the beloveds. And then we are accepted in the beloved, Ephesians 1:6. We are made a heritage, an inheritance, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, Ephesians 1:5 and 6. It is all such a wonderful network. No one but the infinite God could have written the Bible. It all works in so marvelously. Called, foreordained unto adoption of sons by Jesus Christ unto himself, to the end that we should be to the praise of his glory. And that end sees all this that is related to sonship carried out and fulfilled. You and I are in the school of sonship now, in the fellowship of his sufferings, tasting of his cup, knowing the way that he went in ourselves. Get that? In ourselves. The Lord has a unique journey in each saint in the church age that will display that journey in glory and tell a story forever, both on a personal and corporal level. The explanation of God's dealings with us. If I should reemphasize anything at all as I close, it would be this. The Lord is not just wanting to have saved people. He wants to have saved people, but he does not just want to have a lot of busy saved people doing a lot of things for him and perhaps doing his work. Above all, over all, and through all, working or not being able to work for the Lord, in all and through all, he is developing this body of sons for the display of his eternal glory, and that is the explanation of his dealings with us. You have 1,000 wise as to the way of the Lord with you, as to the dealings of the Lord with you, as to the bitterness out of which you might even cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Out of that darkness from which you groan, cast off among the dead. If there's anything like that, it is the way of sonship to glory, to God's heritage. That is, so that God might obtain the riches of the glory of his inheritance in you and me. Ephesians 1:18 and 19. Do believe it. If you could lay hold of that, you could get through more easily. You will have something upon which to get through. Do not think it is all judgment. Do not think that all discipline is condemnation and that God is against you. That is always the twist the enemy gives to the hard experiences under the hand of God, for he is the evil maligner of God. And he maligns us as well. And he maligns one another to us. Whether your sufferings are the result of your faults and your failures, and therefore are used by God for your discipline, instruction, training, and warning, God is the God of purpose and the God of glory. And out of even your blunders and your mistakes, yes, and your sins, if your heart is towards him, glory can and will come. Do not let your failures, your sinning, your imperfections become death to you. They need not be. Bring them to the hands of the God of glory, for that is the story of David from another angle. I thank God that David's sins and failures are all written in large letters. They have not been covered up. Oh, problem as it may be, there it is. He comes to glory. We may fail, we may sin, default, go wrong. But given that our hearts are where David's heart was, to the Lord can take hold of the shame, the tragedy, the ignominy, and turn it to glory. He can, he has done it, and he will. When that day comes, the day of manifestation of his glory in those sons, and it will be not in lovely things which never had anything bad or wrong about them, but vessels of mercy, and the chief element of the glory will be grace. We thank you, Father, for that dense, stretching, and illuminating message. The interpretation of that which not only demonstrates someone who has spent years before you and meditating on your word, but has brought forth treasures of vast wealth for us to meditate on. So we thank you for this inheritance, for this legacy that you've left us, and we ask you, Father, to use this to encourage us that, Lord, as we are walking in you, you are walking out your history and your destiny in each one of us that awaits final interpretation when we shall be glorified together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.